Please turn to Matthew 28. I think as a Christian, the more you read about the wonder of the cross and the resurrection, it's like it was fresh to me, new. It never gets old. I still weep when I read about Christ and the crucifixion. But the wonderful climax in the glory of the resurrection, it never gets old. And for a Christian who's growing in Christ, each of us anticipate the wonder and the glory of our own resurrection. We find one of the episodes of this story here in Matthew 28. Beginning in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. As the guards shook for fear of him and became as dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there you will see him. Now the scripture describes 10 distinct appearances of Christ between the resurrection and his ascension. For example, he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Mark and John both record that. To the women of the road, we just saw that. To the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. To Peter, same chapter. To the 10 of the 11 apostles, Thomas being absent. All of them record that, except for Matthew. To the 11 apostles, with Thomas present, 8 days later, John records that. To 7 apostles by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, John again records that. To more than 500 disciples at one time, this is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. And then to James. Now he could either be one of the 2 so named apostles, son of Zebedee, son or son of Alphaeus, Mark 3:17-18. Or, and I kind of lean this way, it could be James, the half brother of Jesus. It doesn't tell us. He appeared to James. That's what it says. And then to the apostles at the Lord's ascension, recorded in Acts chapter 1. And after Christ's resurrection, as he went into heaven, he appeared to one untimely born. Hebrew name Saul, Greek name Paul, recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:8. And the next time Jesus the Christ comes to the world, He's going to come in glory. That's what it says in Matthew 24:30. So after Christ's ascension into heaven, there was that time in which the disciples had to wait for the day of Pentecost. So 10 days, where is this post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ? And then on to the 40 days. So Pentecost. At that time, the 11 apostles determined, with the encouragement of Peter, to replace the deceased traitor, Judas. And they chose, as you know, Matthias. He was numbered with them to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. That record is in Acts chapter 1, 15 to 26. Now, this was one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit was given. So that the apostles, and in fact, all those who would believe, would be a witness, as they are empowered by the Spirit of God to be a witness of Jesus Christ. For them, who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection and his departure into heaven. The apostles Peter and John were arrested, and they were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin. 70 men, the highest court for the Jews. And because they taught the people and they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We have this record in Acts chapter 4, verse 2. In verse 33 of that chapter, it says, "And with great power." There's a fulfillment of Acts 1, 8. You will be endued with power to be my witnesses. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Love it. The resurrection of Christ was a resounding theme in the book of Acts. You can't escape it. Acts 17. Even with the, on the Mount Mars, with the Agropolis, the philosophers of their day, they would be going to the head leading educational systems in the world. And he proclaimed the Creator God, the existence of men, men's responsibility to seek him, and he will make every man accountable because he has raised Jesus from the dead. They're accountable to repent, turn from their sins, and receive the one that has given their life for them. So here's the question. What is the significance of the resurrected Christ? Obviously, you're here. People are gathered across the world. Sometimes this is the only other time other than Christmas that they may appear into a church building. Well, time absolutely prevents me to elaborate on the full extremity of Christ's resurrection. So I'm going to briefly focus or touch on just a few. First off, the resurrection of Christ is the divine validation of the forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of Christ is the divine validation of the forgiveness of sins. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the largest record in one chapter devoted to the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, it is empty, it is worthless, it is good for nothing. You're still in your sins." The obvious is the point that if there is no resurrection, sin cannot be removed. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." He didn't remain in the tomb. Sins can be forgiven forever. eternally, one sacrifice for all. And when he was raised, he entered into the holiest of all, presenting himself, and now intercedes for us as the high priest in heaven. Romans 24 and 25 reiterates this same reality. In chapter 4, verse 24, he's referring to trusting in Christ and the imputation that one receives, and that imputation is righteousness. It wasn't just written in regards to Abraham, who's the father of faith, but in verse 23, as it was imputed to him, but also for us. Verse 24. It was imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now this is the point. Who was delivered up because of what? Because of what? You can put your own personal name there. My offenses, Rich's offenses. And he was raised because of, and you can even put my or your name, or collectively for those who are in Christ, our justification. That's a judicial term. Often referred to it the court of law, because it is a legal term. In God's court, you are declared right before him. Because he sees you in Christ now, by faith. The imputation of the righteousness of God on your behalf through Jesus Christ is placed in your behalf. So he looks at you as a righteous one. The equation of his own son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You can rest that your soul is eternally secure in him. Now, let me just qualify this, because I'm going to use the terms, and really, in our culture, I don't think it's really well defined. And when people give an invitation for the gospel, I don't think it's well defined. I am not talking about knowing certain information. Oh, that has to be important. You have to have faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to have that information. But you have to believe that that information about Christ is true. Of what use will it be? Regardless if you hear it or not. But there's a third thing. Not only do you hear that truth, and you believe that truth, you now commit yourself to it. And that truth reveals that you're a sinner. It reveals that you're lost outside of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to gain or merit a righteous standing before God. You have to stand there naked in your sins and be shamed and cast to eternal hell. And it's my fault if I remain in that state. God has done everything possible to reveal himself, not only in creation, not only with your own conscience, but he's made, because of the image and likeness of God, he's made you aware of the existence of God. But you've suppressed that. Lest by the Holy Spirit, you are convicted here today and you turn from your sins and respond in faith to Christ. Now note, the resurrection of Christ is the divine validation. It's God's receipt to us that sins have been forgiven. And the resurrection now provides proof that God accepts the sacrifice of his son. He was well pleasing to him, including what he offered as a pleasing aroma to God. This sacrifice that once and for all finishes forever. Any attempt to be reconciled to God, it is finalized to Christ. So the question remains then, what is that validation that you might be trying to attempt here today. To please God. To gain His approval. If you just do works, or if I do certain things, if I even come to church, well, certainly God must be pleased. Friends, God is not pleased. God is, He doesn't care anything about that. If you reject His Son, it doesn't matter. All our righteousness, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, is filthy rags. It is worthless. It's to be discarded. Well, that's the best I got. No, it's not. God's got something better. You quit going after what you can seek for yourself. God's provided it. The means of accepting it is by faith. Faith means completely leaning into and trusting into it to support you for eternity. If that is your trust, then God says you have the pass into heaven because Jesus will take you there. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ provides impunitive representation. Impunitive representation. In Romans chapter 8, you and I quote this all the time. We rely upon this, especially in those discouraging times. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Now, he's responding to a complete work. What's the purpose of God? That we be transformed in the image and likeness of His Son. That's what he's been saying in 28 and 29. And then in 30, he just gives all these aorist tense verbs of complete action. We were predestined. We were called. We were justified. We were glorified. Friends, you are here. You haven't experienced that glorification, but he says it's a done deal because of the work of Christ. God sees it as done. What should we say to these things? What would you say? Well, this is Paul's response. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall we not with Him, in addition to what God has done through the atoning work of Christ, also freely give us all things? What else is needed? What a great, loving, gracious God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who dare does that? Satan? He does. His accusers do. And let's face the fact, sometimes we do too. We accuse ourselves. We will not forgive ourselves of certain things, let alone those that may not forgive us as well. Even though we've come to Christ, we've asked for forgiveness, even over those things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, he is risen. The validation. The impunitive representative is there on our behalf. Standing before the Father. So who's going to charge anything against us? Because he makes intercession for us. Standing there interceding for you. That's part of this benefit. The significance of the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24 and 25 states that because He, Christ, continues forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. And therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost. That means completely and forever. That's a very significant word. It ought to be circled or underlined in your Bible. Those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Always. Now.
though the whole world be against me. Yet who cares? And yet we got to be reminded of this, don't we? We have to be reminded every single day, if not every moment, of the reality of this truth. Because condemnation is so easy. It comes from every different corners. Whether you deserve it or not, it's there. And yet we can always go to the one that made this eternal promise, and the reality of that truth is still proclaiming in an intercessory way, that's my beloved son, that's my brother, Jesus would say. And he even calls us friends. He discloses himself to us. It's an intimate relationship, yet we still do not lose fear. We fear and reverence him, and we will bow down to him and confess him as Lord. But for the Christian, according to Romans chapter 14, that is your disposition now. That is my disposition now. So here's the question. What or who do we have to represent you? Who's going to represent you without charge of penalty before a holy God? How would you answer that? Yourself? Your works? Your accomplishments? Everything a person tries to attempt to bring before him outside of Christ will be burned away. Not standing, the Bible says, for a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which is will devour the adversary. For our God is a consuming fire. You cannot stand before him, friend, outside of Jesus Christ. A third significance in regards to the resurrection of Christ is that there would be no resurrection unto eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. There would be no resurrection unto eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. You see, before the fall, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you will surely die. Literally, the Hebrew says, dying you will die. Instantly, death took place when they transgressed the Lord. They died. They were physically alive, but they died spiritually. And then in chapter 5, we find death followed with that. To die in the Bible has the basic idea of this, separation. It can mean spiritual separation from God. It can be physical separation, as our loved ones have gone before us. They're separated. You're separated from them. It separates us. And by the way, along with spiritual separation includes separation not only from God, but it separates you in many different ways because it's death. And with that, it separates you from a lot of things because of diseases, sicknesses, and all the things that come with the fall. That separates you from having the kind of love you could have. It separates you from enjoying life the way you would want to. It separates everything that's good in the fullest expression, even now. But there's a third part of this separation, of this death, and that is eternal separation. That is a state of eternity that you will remain spiritually dead, separated from God and individuals in torment forever, and you will never, ever, ever be relieved. Now, at the moment of their sin, Adam and Eve spiritually died. And as I mentioned, physical death came later. To die, the effects were already there. The effects of dying. Spiritual death was there, but the effects of dying was already occurring in physical death. I remember one of the students when we were going to school in Dallas, one of the seminary students at Dallas, working on his doctorate. His wife was pregnant about the same time Melanie was pregnant with Bethany. And they decided to have his wife hold the baby longer inside the womb. A whole month longer. Baby died in the womb. Bethany was born. When I went there and I saw the baby, the baby's body, 4 days, 4 days after she had died, they were already putting stuff on her because of the decay that was already ensuing. On a tender, little, precious, little body. Well, thank God that God isn't leave the child like that. They're rescued because of Christ. But the effect of the reminder of that branded in me. You see, Jesus rose on the third day, not the fourth day. In the Jewish mind, the fourth day was the idea of corruption. This is why Martha could say, Lord, he stinketh, referring to her brother in the tomb who had been in there four days. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. Jesus did. Now, Lazarus would have to die again. But as it tells us in the Psalms, and it tells us in repeat by Peter on the day of Pentecost, in quoting David, that the Holy One did not see corruption because he raised on the third day. To die spiritually means to be separated from God. You have no spiritual life in Him. Friend, if you are outside of Christ today, you have no spiritual life in Him. You will go to eternal hell. There is a remedy. Outside of Christ, one will await what is called the second death. The second death is the eternal state forever. Jesus is the last Adam. He's the second man. He came as a federal head. All of us were under the first Adam. But God transfers to us in Christ, under that headship, a transference where we're under another federal head, Jesus. And so, Jesus said to Martha, Lazarus, sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who constantly believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live spiritually, eternally. And whoever lives and constantly believes in me, believe has the idea of spiritual life in Christ, shall never die. They shall never be separated from God. They will have life eternal with Him. One must personally trust in Christ, who alone can raise the dead. Now, the triune God was involved in this. The Father raised the Son. It tells us this. We're going to read this in just a moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It tells us the Father raised Him. In chapter 8, Romans, it tells us the Spirit of Christ raised the Son of God from the dead. Jesus said, as the shepherd of the sheep, I lay my life down freely, and I will raise it up again. I have power to do this. He self-resurrected Himself. So when He gives the fifth of the seven I am statements, ego am I, this is who He is. This is His existence. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have keys of death and Hades. He holds your life in your hand, friend. And the final decision through him will be life or death. The last thing is this in regards to the significance of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection delivers the believer from the wrath to come. Melanie and I were talking about this morning. The way our world's going, I don't think it's much longer before the rapture of the church. It's not too much longer before the tribulational era. We are so close to everything that the Bible's described to us in preparatory means. Now, I would never think there have to be this particular point to come, but God knew this. We didn't know that. Do these things have to happen before the coming of Christ? Well, I would say no. But God knew that it did. And therefore, I believe him over what I have preconceived ideas of. So I'm very glad that Jesus rescues me from the wrath to come. Now, the question is, what wrath? If you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to look at verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. These Thessalonica believers were greatly used of God. The spreading of the gospel went out from them to the four corners of the earth. And every place your faith toward God has gone out, it says in verse 8. In verse 9, the testimony that Paul is receiving about their witness for Christ have come back to him. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had toward you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans chapter 5 reiterates this same truth. There in verse 9 he says, much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. We were enemies, we were rescued, and we were saved from the wrath to come. Now, the deliverance that comes is obviously, first off, we have to say, is going to be in regards to eternity. We will not have to face eternal wrath of God. Well, the Bible also describes another wrath that's going to happen on the earth. That God will save us from that wrath. Now, here's the bad news. This deliverance does not apply to unbelievers. You will not be delivered from eternal wrath or the wrath that's going to come on this earth from God if you remain an unbeliever. Jesus said, he who constantly is believing in me is not condemned. But he who does not ever continuously believe in me is condemned. When? Already. Why? Because he has not at any point in time, that's the verb, has not any point in time believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. From the time of your birth to the time of your death, if you have not received Christ, you'll go to eternity and face the wrath of God. He who does not ever believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him, stays with him, will never leave him. Why is this so important? It's so important because Jesus rose from the dead. He did that to bring life to dead people, spiritually, ever since the garden. I don't care if it's Abel, and whoever that last person is, before the eternal state, from that point on, they had looked forward to the cross, we look back to the cross. The cross is the pinnacle of history. All men have to come the same way. That's why he's called the door. I am the door. He's also a gate. You can't come in that any other way. And the gate is a confined gate, it says. It's not a wide entrance. It's a very narrow. It's a turnstile. And passageway is only given by God. If any man seek any other way, he will perish. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, that word for way, oidos, with the definite articles follow that. But that word means road. I am the road. I am the only pathway to God. And because of that, I am that life. I am the resurrection and the life. Definite article again. Specifically, he's who he is. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no life. I don't care if you go to Muhammad. I don't care if you go on your own works. It doesn't make any difference. Only one way to God. Jesus Christ is the proof of that reality. And Father, we pray that there, if there's someone listening today, whether on radio or here today, personally, Father, that you would rescue them, convicting them of their sins, showing their need to repent. May they fall on their face before the Holy God. Rent their garments, rent their hearts, really, and turn to you. You grant them the grace to believe, confessing their sins, calling upon the one that was slain on their behalf. Forgive me, a sinner. And believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, receiving God's validation of life from the dead through his Son. And now live for him. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He gives you the body of Christ so that you can grow and be encouraged and use your gifts and participate together in the kingdom of God, spreading the gospel, to grow, to walk by faith. And for the Christian, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged to know that we have life evermore. We have the greatest message that the world needs. And the world is crying out loud every day. The cry gets louder and louder every day because the needs become greater every day. And yet the greatest need is their eternal soul. That's what matters most. So Father, pray that we would be encouraged. We, as the apostles who have received the Holy Spirit, would be your witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And may our life be transformed in the newness and likeness that you've given us as we're united with him and bear witness of that life that we have in him. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.